Proverbs chapter 16 and from verse 9 down to verse 15. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. Amen. May God bless his word to us. And our theme is God's providence and God's ministers. God's providence and God's ministers. These verses, or at least verse 10 to 13, show us what kings should be like. And yet verse 14 to 15 show us how we should deal with them. But before that, in verse 9, we are shown who is really in control as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first of all, the sovereign purpose of God and doing what we want. The sovereign purpose of God and doing what we want. Verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Within the limits of divinely ordained circumstances, we do what we want. We work out what we want to do, and then, God permitting, we do it. A man's heart deviseth his way. Whether he is a godly man devising what is good, or an ungodly man devising what is bad. A man's heart deviseth his way. But does this mean that God only intervenes or nudges things in the direction he wants? And the answer is no. Does this mean that anything that happens, even from the devising of the hearts of man, without, outside and independent of the plan and decree of God? Again, the answer is no. Because though all men do as they please, not only are all the circumstances of what we do ordered by the God of providence, but also what a man devises and wants to do. So in verse 1, we looked at the preparations, that is the disposings in the margin, of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God works by his Spirit. There are common operations of the Spirit in the unregenerate, and there is the work of the Spirit in renewing the hearts of sinners, and in quickening them, and in causing them to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And God always either restrains evil or does not restrain it. He can cause the conscience to be awakened so that men are restrained, or he cannot awaken the conscience. And in the case of those who are born again, he can quicken them in their love to Christ or not, so that men do what God has planned. And that is true even, as we've seen recently, with respect to the evil actions of men. Not even they are outside the government of God. When Shimei cursed David, David said, "The Lord hath bidden him." When Ahab wanted to go to Ramoth Gilead and wanted prophetic confirmation, the Lord, we are told, sent a lying spirit into the false prophets. And when Job was sorely afflicted by Satan, he did so by divine permission. And of course, the cross of our Lord Jesus, he was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and taken by wicked hands, and crucified and slain. God is not the author of sin, but he restrains or does not restrain as he sees fit by various circumstances and by means of the conscience. And the oft-quoted verse, Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So that God ultimately is the cause of all things that redound to his glory. "Thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So that what is done by men is exactly as ordained by God. And so our text says, "But the Lord directs his steps." So men do what they want to do, and yet all is according to the decree of God, because of God's actings on the hearts, the consciences, the minds of men, and his circumstantial government around them, and he determines what they will want to do in his providence. So men act freely in the sense that they do what they want to do, but God's decree determines what they want to do. And so in Scripture we find a twofold use of the term "the will of God." When Christ speaks of "they that do the will of God," they are my brethren and so on. They are my brethren, my mother and so forth, and my sister. He's talking about something that only the godly do. They do the preceptive will of God, what God tells men to do. That's one usage of the term "the will of God." When men obey what God commands in his revealed word. But in another sense, the word "will" or "will of God" is used of what God decrees will happen. And in that sense, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" So God tells men what they should do, and God decrees the exact extent to which they obey him or not. And that without God being the author of sin. In Romans 9:17, In Romans 9:17, we read about Pharaoh. Now, the last thing Pharaoh wanted or was aiming at was the glory of God. Yet, God was going to use him to glorify his name, to show his power, and to show his justice in his destruction. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God says of Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, to show his power, that men may know that God is powerful, that he is just, and they shall hear of God's judgment upon Pharaoh. So everything that man does, though he does what he wants to do within the confines of ordained circumstances, nevertheless, what he does is ordained of God. And how the Lord's people can testify to the gracious thoughts of God toward them, thoughts of peace and not of evil. When we think of the book of Philemon and the runaway slave of Philemon, Onesimus, he ended up in Rome. He was in contact with the Apostle Paul, and he was converted to Christ. And who would have ever imagined that a slave running away from his master, that the Lord's thoughts were thoughts of peace and not of evil. So in Philemon, verse 15, we read of him as the Apostle Paul writes to Onesimus, his master. Philemon, verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So God's purpose of grace toward Onesimus was a saving purpose, and yet, no doubt, when Onesimus ran away from Philemon, he had no such thought in his mind. Man deviseth his ways, but God directeth his steps. Sometimes it is exceedingly clear that God is working out his sovereign purpose. When we looked at the book of Esther, we saw that so clear is the hand of God in providence that this book deliberately leaves God's name absent, leaves out the name of God, makes no reference to prayer to God, and yet it is full of God. Because God was working out his sovereign purpose. Haman's aim was the utter destruction of the Jews. Ahasuerus didn't really care, but the Lord brought it to the appointed end in the destruction of the Jews' enemies and the preservation of his people and the hanging of Haman on his own gallows intended for Mordecai. When we think of the dispersion of the disciples in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That word preaching, in that case, it means simply evangelizing. It's just one word, evangelizing. They went everywhere evangelizing. And then God's saving grace was shown to Saul. And this great persecutor became a preacher of the gospel. And we find that he actually became a strengthener of the church at Antioch. But the church at Antioch existed by means of the dispersion of the disciples in chapter 8. Because they were scattered abroad by persecution, the gospel was preached to the Samaritans later in chapter 8 and to the people at Antioch. So in chapter 11, Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then we read about Barnabas, verse 24, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves at the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So just get this clear. The church was being persecuted. Stephen was martyred, and the clothes of those who stoned him were put in charge of one Saul of Tarsus. Because of the dispersion of the disciples, the gospel was preached by Philip in Samaria, and was preached in Antioch by others of the disciples. Meanwhile, Saul of Tarsus, who had been breathing out threatenings and slaughter, was converted, and Barnabas, to strengthen the church at Antioch, sent for Paul to preach and to teach for a year for the strengthening of that church. Can you see now the wonderful providence of God? Perhaps that persecution of the disciples seemed a disaster. The martyrdom of Stephen, they made great lamentation over him. And yet it redounded for the glory of God and the expansion of the gospel at Samaria and at Antioch. The wonder of God's providence. How we should seek peace with this God, and then only devise about that which is right in his sight. For we are still accountable for our devisings, even though the purpose of God is being fulfilled. But when we know him, when we are at peace with this God, we can trust his providence when we're doing what is right in his sight. Our struggle to trust God with the outcome of events stems from unbelief. It stems from the fact that the project may not be right, or if it is right, that we don't trust God to prosper it as he sees fit, and according to his own wisdom and grace, and according to what is good for us. So then, all the devisings of men, godly and ungodly, ultimately fulfill the decree of God. Without God being the author of sin, there is no chance, no luck, nothing just happens. Rather, God's eternal decree is fulfilled in time, down to the very last detail. But then secondly, the duty of kings. The duty of kings, verse 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. Under this heading, first of all, we see what kings should do. Verse 10, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresseth not in judgment. This is meant to indicate what kings should do, not what they always do in practice. But you see, doesn't it say in chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will, as rivers of water. Are you saying he's still accountable? Even though God is sovereign and he can't do anything right but by the grace of God, that is exactly what we say. That is the teaching of the Word of God. You say, but surely that's not fair, that man is dependent upon God's power and grace to do anything right, and yet God holds man accountable. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of one lump to make vessels unto honour and vessels unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Could any creature act independently of God and his decree, and God still be God? But could any moral creature act without being accountable to God, and God still to be God? Both things are unthinkable, that ever a creature should be independent of God or not accountable to God. Both things are an attack upon the throne of God, one upon his power, the other upon his authority. So then, what should rulers do? What should the Queen do? What should David Cameron do? Well, the text tells us, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. That is, the king, the ruler, whoever he is, ruling over men. He should be upright, fearing the Lord, and give forth a divine sentence. A sentence which has the authority of the Word of God. All legislation and all implementation by the magistrates should be in accordance with the Word of God. In Romans 13, verse 4, we read that he is a minister of God to thee for good. Romans 13, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's the duty of the civil ruler, to punish the evildoers. But who defines evil? Only God. And that's why the civil power can never be neutral. God alone defines good and evil. Our rulers may talk about doing the right thing when justifying some measure or action, they say, and especially our current Prime Minister, and he says it very convincingly, well, because it's the right thing to do. Well, who says? Without acknowledging God, without acknowledging Christ as the Prince of the Kings of the earth, he walks in the light of his own eyes and ends up calling good evil and evil good. And we have seen graphic examples of that in recent times. Man, without the knowledge of God and acknowledgement of him, walks on in darkness. There is no definition of right and wrong for the individual or for rulers except from the one lawgiver, that is God. Atheists have no right to talk about right and wrong. Atheists, if they believe nothing is above man, there is no lawgiver, no law, no right, no wrong. There is human consensus at any particular juncture, and it's worth nothing. And then he is to act justly. Verse 11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. The merchant man's weights and stones are the Lord's. That is, the just balance and the just weights are such as he appoints and proves. That is the sense of it, we believe. In chapter 11, verse 1, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So that the Lord owns as his the just weight and the stones or the weights that are correct, that are fair and honest and are what they're supposed to be. This means not only should business be conducted justly, and yes, professing Christians do need to be reminded of that. There is an idea that, well, Christianity, that's for one day a week, the rest of the time you can swindle away, or at least if you're dealing with unbelievers, it doesn't matter. Well, it does. God will never own injustice amongst men, no matter who it's committed against. But it also means that the king or all rulers must uphold what is right. They must not call good evil and evil good. Then he is to recognize the responsibility he has to God. Verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. This is what it ought to be. An abomination to kings to commit wickedness. He ought to see that unrighteousness is even worse when it is done by someone in public position. It is even more heinous for one in public position to sin than a private individual, because of the example he sets, because of the consequences in the public realm. So Larger Catechism, question 150, asks, are all transgressions equally heinous in the sight of God than others? And the answer is, there are certain aggravations which make sin more sinful. And one of them is from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. You older Christians know that your sins are more heinous than others because of the example. That's what it's saying. But it's also saying that public office makes a difference also, because of the stumbling, like David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. What a stumbling that was. God said to him through Nathan, because thou hast made the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the sword shall never depart from thine house. So there is to be a reverential acknowledgement that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that a king is to do what is right personally, and he is to rule righteously. That means that our rulers, including our politicians, their duty is to turn to Christ personally, and it is to govern the nation in the name of Christ, and that to do that which is right in his sight, irrespective of apparent consequences. And the opposite is not to preserve his throne or preserve their position, for the throne is established by righteousness. Rulers think that their clever scheming will do them good. But there is a God in heaven, and it doesn't work mechanically what they think will work. If God wants to turn it on its head, it will not work. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. Caiaphas thought, get rid of one man, save the nation from trouble from the Romans. But in AD 70, exactly what he was trying to avoid did take place. His expediency backfired most spectacularly and horrifically. And so the politician, the ruler, the leader is to do that, not what seems as if it will work, not what is according to some imaginary political reality, but what is right in the sight of the Lord. And then he should want godly counselors, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. What kind of men would a godly prime minister have in his cabinet? The answer is godly men, godly ministers of state. Because he wants to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. He wants those who will help him to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Even ungodly men in authority can sometimes appreciate the unselfish honesty of Christians, not automatically and not generally, but sometimes they can get so weary of the self-seeking, self-serving people around them. It becomes a weariness. But the kind of men the king here should want round him, and which any civil ruler wants, are those who will help him to come to the right and just decisions before the Lord. Then thirdly, wisdom is not compromise. Wisdom is not compromise. Verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. These verses speak, of course, in terms of the virtually absolute power that kings in olden times had. And they're saying, take account of his power. Don't behave like a fool. They're not saying, compromise and keep the king sweet no matter what. But they are saying, bear in mind, he has the power of life and death. When Ahasuerus was angry, Haman hadn't a hope. And then he, verse 15, in the light of the king's countenance, his life, his favour. And his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain that came and caused the crops to be refreshed and to spring forth. The idea is of refreshment. This is telling us, if we're Christians and our allegiance supremely is to Christ, that doesn't give us a license to rashness and to play the fool, because the king's power is real. Those in authority have real power, God-given power, and sometimes usurped power along with it. But we're not to take the attitude, we'll do what we like. Some of the epistles, and epistle like Jude and 2 Peter, warn against speaking evil of dignities, of men who are insubordinate. Real Christianity makes men conscientious, supremely allied to Jesus Christ, but not foolish and not rash. But if the king's countenance is life, how much more so the King of Kings? Earthly rulers are ministers of God, imperfect, often very imperfect and very sinful, but always imperfect. And their power is limited. They can cast the body, they can kill the body. But Christ says, I shall tell you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast body and soul into hell. Yea, I say unto thee, fear him. Who knows the power of his anger? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little, and ye perish from the way. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 to verse 8, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Said the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And ye, if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Proverbs here is warning us against treating earthly kings' authority in a cavalier fashion. How much worse the authority of God. So the picture is of a godly man who knows the Lord and knows that the Lord is in control, who trusts the Lord as he does what is right in his sight, but who doesn't abuse this providence of God by doing what is foolish and what is sinful. You remember the perfect Son of Man, the God-man Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 6, he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The Lord Jesus Christ responds to the devil's misuse of Scripture by the right use of Scripture. That's why we all should be Bible students and have the right understanding of the Word of God to fight the wiles of the devil. But that's telling us, taking that with what we have in our chapter, it's telling us that the people of God should be meek. And because they're meek, they think God is almighty, God is great. Their first allegiance is to him. With respect to earthly rulers, they don't play the fool. They don't treat their authority with contempt. But only when commanded to do what is sinful, they refuse his authority. It is that godly line of doing what is right in the sight of the Lord, with being neither rash nor compromising, that our text commends. But when it comes to the gospel itself and the requirement of repentance and faith in Christ, how does this fit in? It surely does fit in, because this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And yet the scriptures speak of God giving repentance unto life, repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. When God works by his grace in the heart of a sinner, he enables him to do what he ought to have done all along, and what all men ought to do, but will not do except by God's grace. That is, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel. This is the duty of all, and yet we need the washing of regeneration in order to be enabled, to be made willing, to have the desire to do it. It's not that a sinner can want Christ and not have him. It's that by nature we don't want him. That is the horror of depravity, that by nature, without the new birth, we don't want him. Well, do you want him? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God so that you do desire him? There's nothing else stopping you from having him. Only your own heart, your own sinful nature that God alone can change. Cry to God to give you a heart willing and able to depend on Christ alone, without money and without price, to depend on him and his righteousness and his bearing of the punishment of sin to make you acceptable in the sight of God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt bless the preaching of thy truth, and that we might all receive it into our hearts with meekness, and that we might all be found among that willing people in a day of thy power, who come to thee and trust in the Saviour, and that we might live out our days seeking to do that which is right in thy sight, serving our generation according to the will of God, and that we might trust thee for all consequences, and cast all upon thee, knowing that thou art able to bless that which is done, which is right in thy sight. Enable us then to cast all our burden upon thee, and thou wilt sustain us. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.